Hey, church, how y'all doing? Morning, Internet. Good to have you with us. Glad we can overcome this morning despite some technical difficulties, which you didn't even know about, right? You didn't know I was having technical difficulties. You don't care either, so it's good. No, absolutely. Oh, Cindy, you care? That means a lot to me, really. It does. No, we're good. And I'm excited about today's message. How many of you excited about God's Word this morning? Yeah. You know, and what Jenny just prayed, absolutely, absolutely. You know, whatever situation you got going on, if you can understand who Jesus is and understand His authority, then it's going to radically transform your life. It will radically transform your life. I'm just going to tell you up front the main point today. Okay, you ready? When you understand His authority, Jesus Christ, then you understand your authority as His disciple. Let that sink in. And what that means for us. When you understand His authority, then you understand yours. So, thanks for joining us this morning as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 19. We start that today. As we remember that the Gospel of John is written to help us understand who Jesus is, the relational Jesus. The other Gospels give us the what, the when, the why, even the how. But John helps us understand who Jesus is. And John 19 is largely deals with it's called the Passion, which means the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's His trial, His beatings, the crucifixion. And that is not, I'm going to say this later, that is not about His weakness. It is about His strength. It is about His authority and about His victory, even in the middle of what seems to be overwhelming, incredible loss. And from that, we are able to now, you know, pull out and apply things. We look to Jesus as our example. You know, what would Jesus do? What is His example? Even in the middle of this incredible suffering, that He retains His authority and therefore is in control over all things. And what does that mean for us as His disciples that we can apply it? Now, thanks be to God that He's not calling us to die on a cross for the sins of all mankind. He did that once and for all, done. We don't have to do that. But we do have to go through this life in which things are not always going to go according to what we think is going to happen, and it's not always going to be nice and pleasant, and how do we respond in those situations? And so there is something to be learned from the authority that Jesus has, and had and still has. And so my prayer this morning, I know Jenny and I pray, and all the staff, you know, anytime we offer a service, you know, we pray that the Lord finds you, you find Him rather, in your moment of need, that you find exactly what you need from Him, that you find grace and strength and peace and comfort and wisdom, because He's our all in all. Amen? Amen. So who's in charge? Understanding the authority of Jesus. We're going to begin with John 19. We're going to read a bunch of verses, and we're just going to go section by section so we unpack it, so we understand what's going on here. Anytime that there's a narrative, you know, a story, not a necessary teaching, we want to slow down so we don't miss details and really, you know, put yourself in that scene, if you will, so that you live it, you breathe it, you feel it, so you understand the impact here. And so we'll go verse by verse here. In John 19, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and put a purple robe on Him. And they began to come up to Him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And He gave him slaps in the face. Now, we're just going to talk a minute about this. There are any dozens of messages that we could bring from the scourging, the passion of Jesus. But I just want you to understand, if you don't know, when it says Pilate scourged Him, what that actually meant. And so that's an example of what a Roman scourge, whoops, not the blank button, Cliff. Come on, there we go. Pull the trigger on the laser pointy thingy. Wow. It's technical, that's right, Dale, it's a technical name, the green light thingy. Anyway, the point is, that's a Roman scourge. It had a whip there, but it wasn't just a whip, you know, like Indy Jones uses a whip or anything else like that, you know. But at the end of it, it had bits of like metal and bone and glass embedded in the frond there, so that when they whip somebody, it didn't just leave a lash. It was designed to rip and tear the flesh open. And Roman law said, if you give somebody 40 lashes, that's a death penalty. So in order to show mercy, they would, if they didn't want to kill you or there was an intent to kill you, they would give you 39 lashes. Can you imagine 39 strokes with something like that? You know, folks, and I don't want to be, you know, I want to, you know, okay, graphic disclaimer here, but we have to think about what Jesus Christ went through, what he endured. One alone is enough. But yet he is scourged, 39 lashes, up to an inch of his life. Many prisoners would not survive a scourging. They would die from blood loss, damage to your organs because everything is laid bare. It was designed to make crucifixion all the more painful because now you're suffocating while you're bleeding out. Furthermore, they give him a crown of thorns, and that's pretty accurate. When we say crown of thorns, you know, we're not talking about little brambles or briars. There was a specific type of thorn bush that grew in the area that the Romans were masters at handing out penalties and punishment. And so they would, and it's because the scriptures say they wove it together, right? They twisted together a crown of thorns. And so those thorns there are probably about, you know, 2 to 3 inches long. Anybody here ever prick your finger on a rose bush or something? And you, oh man, that stings, right? And you get that in there, or you get a bramble in there, or you get a splinter, like, oh man, it just bugs you like all day long, right? You're talking about a microcosmic, if you will, sliver of something. And Jesus has these things rammed onto his head. And nowhere in the scriptures does it ever say that they took the crown of thorns off, specifically about putting it on. And so he's going to spend the next 9 hours or so with that thing rammed on his head. And in addition to this, he's already been beaten. Luke 23 tells us that when he was on trial with the chief priests, that they were beating him, closed fists, hitting him, punching him, and now he's scourged, and now he's got this thing ran on top of his head, and now the Roman soldiers are slapping him open-handed, which is literally adding insult to injury. It's not a punch, it's a slap. It's a sign of disrespect. Now, I'm just putting that picture so you understand his response in all these things. Okay? You got it? Got a picture? Sobering, isn't it? Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, if you're keeping track, you're keeping score, if you go back to our message from last week from John 18, this is the second time that Pilate has said, "I find no guilt in him." He hasn't done anything wrong that warrants punishment by the Roman government, let alone death. And when he says, "Behold the man," the phrasing there, the intent is not this, it's meant as pity. Look at this poor soul. This is Pilate asking for mercy from the chief priests. Has he suffered enough? Is it good enough? Does that appease your appetite for destruction here? So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So now you're keeping score. How many times did Pilate say there's no guilt in him? Three times. Three times Pilate has said to them, "I find no guilt in him." And if you've been coming, you know, anytime, you know, for any length of time, you've heard us often say about the power of repetition. The Bible itself says that every fact is confirmed by two or three witnesses. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." Right? We saw in Peter's message last week about his denial, or 2 weeks ago, Peter's denial. Three times he denied Jesus. What does that mean? It's emphatic. It is this repeated, dogged, intentional utterance that comes from the depths of your soul that says, no, you know, The more emphatic, the more often you say it, the more emphatically you say it, the more likely it's true. And so Pilate, as the Roman governor, three times says, there's no guilt in him. He hasn't done anything wrong. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. What phrase is this phrase? He made himself out to be the Son of God. In other words, he equated himself with God. And Pilate's response is to be even more afraid. Afraid in the sense of trembling and awe. Now, Pilate's, he's not a Jew. Okay, he's not been raised with the Old Testament, with the Torah, and the understanding of Jewish culture. He's a Roman, he's a pagan, but yet he is very familiar with the idea of God's inhabiting the earth. And the idea that a God is present in human form before him gives him great pause. He's worried about it. Furthermore, Matthew 27:19 tells us that Pilate's wife comes to him and says, have nothing to do with that righteous man, because I had a dream last night and I suffered greatly because of it. So all these signs, all the evidence is piling up for Pilate, right? I mean, first of all, you got your wife coming to tell you, saying, hey, maybe you don't want to do that. And I'm going to say a little bit later on about the wisdom in listening to your wife. Amen, fellas? Amen. Amen. He finds no guilt in him. He understands that the Jews have brought him simply out of envy. And now they're saying, they're accusing him of being a god, and he's saying, well, what if he is a god? So he asks him, where are you from again? Now, just again, put yourself in the moment, in the humanity of the moment, because we understand that Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was also fully human. A human being just like you and me. And so can you imagine, now, because Jesus has already answered this question. He answered it in the previous chapter. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers, my disciples would be fighting, so I wouldn't be, you know, delivered to you. He says, but they're not. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not from here. But I was like, where are you from again? Can you imagine being asked that question after you have already answered it? And since you've answered that question, now you've been beaten to the point that your flesh is hanging in tatters off your body. You've been got this crown of thorns still on your head, pressing in, incredibly painful, slapped and punched and beaten and exhausted. Tell me, what are you here for again? Jesus going, I don't need to answer that question anymore. The humanity of him just says, I've answered that already. I don't need to answer it again. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now let's read verse 11 nice and loud together. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now that's going to be obvious. That's a central point. That's a central verse for our message this morning. We're going to finish up the narrative and come back to this. But understand, you know, our message title this morning, who's in charge? In this moment, Pilate's like, oh, I'm the guy in charge. I'm the guy with the crown, with the, you know, the title and the, you know, the cool tiara or whatever that I'm wearing, you know, like I'm the guy in charge. You don't know what I can do to you. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're dealing with. And we have seen this pattern in Jesus over the course of his ministry. We talked about it a few weeks ago, you know, and if you missed those messages, I encourage you to go to our website and check them out. But do you understand who it is you call upon when you say Jesus? Even in this moment, who's in charge? Jesus is. You know, when Judas came to arrest him, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but let's just remind ourselves who's really in charge and who has proven it. Because Jesus has demonstrated over the course of his ministry that he does, in fact, have authority over all things. And all this is all scriptural. You can all look it up in the Gospels. It's all covered there. It would be too many scriptures to put on there. Just but do the work yourself, read through the Gospels, and make note of it. Every time he does something, he is demonstrating his authority over an issue, and there is nothing under heaven or on earth that is not subject to him. He has shown his authority over natural elements by changing water into wine. That was his very first miracle. By doing something supernatural, changing something in its elemental form. Cursing the fig tree, it withered and died within 24 hours. Walking on water, defying physics. Walking on water. The disciple says, who? And then only that, then he calms the storm that they're in, and they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves listen to him? Feeding the 5,000, again, defying the laws of physics and natural reproduction and all those things, 5 loaves and 2 fishes feeds more than 5,000 because 5,000 was just the males. It didn't include the women and children, so it was easily double that. Authority over natural elements to cause it to bend to his will to accomplish his purposes. Over physical elements, sicknesses and disease. The scriptures tell us over and over again how much Jesus, he spent so much of his time because the multitudes would come to him and he healed all them, all their sickness, all their diseases. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the diseased, leprosy, any issues of blood, all these, you name it, he healed it. There wasn't anything that he went up against and went, huh. You know, you ever go to your doctor and they go, oh, that's something new. That's never a good sign because you know he's about to get very, very rich from you. No, but you know, sir, there is nothing that he has encountered that was too big for him. Didn't matter how big or how small. And this whole, the idea of the scourge, you know, Pilate scourged him, goes back to Isaiah, which was prophesied and foretold that by his stripes we are healed. That he endured all of it so that we would not have to. That's understanding his authority and understanding the authority that we have as a result of what he has done. So over physical elements, over spiritual elements. Not only did he heal physical diseases, he healed people of their mental and emotional states. He cast out the demons. Many times he runs across someone who is demon-possessed, and he casts them out, and they're instantaneously healed to the point that people are afraid. They're like, I don't know. I don't understand this power. I don't understand that this guy has authority over even over these things. And, of course, the one that really got him in trouble was he said, well, not only that, but I can forgive sins. Only God can do that, he said. That's right. Did you miss that part? And I love that interaction when at some point when he says to the paralytic, you know, like, your sins are forgiven. Wow, who are you to? He said, which is easier? Is that your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? So I'll do both. Your sins are forgiven and you pick up your mat and walk. And the guy was healed. Over death itself. You think of all the things, you go, well, there's no coming back from that one because that's the finality. And yet there are 3 times where he demonstrates his authority over even death itself. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son that they encounter in the funeral procession, and his good friend Lazarus, in which he raised the dead, brought him back to life. And this was not like a, you know, Princess Bride kind of thing in which they were mostly dead, slightly alive kind of thing. They're dead. Lazarus was in a tomb for 3 days, 4 days. Timeline's a little iffy on that. But, I mean, no doubt about it. He's gone, right? Brought him back. And, of course, over life itself. Jesus, I mean, we don't know this in this moment, but we know how the story ends, don't we, folks? You know, yeah, he's going to die, but he's going to come back to life and never die. You know, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, Lazarus, they all came back to life. They all eventually died again, physically. Jesus Christ is the first, and we'll see that scripture in just a minute, who has been raised from the dead and has never and will never die, lives forever. But over life itself, throughout the scriptures, we see this phrase that he taught the scriptures with authority, an authority that the people said, man, I've never heard anybody teach like this before. All the great Pharisees, all the great teachers that were there, and they said, yeah, but we're learning more from this guy than we ever did from you. And in this statement, the I am, that's what happens, you know, how many times he uses that statement, the I am, the direct reference back to Exodus when God calls Moses to go free his people. Well, who shall I say sent me? I am. I am who exists, who was and is and evermore shall be. And Jesus invoked that statement, the I am. And when Judas came to arrest him with 1,000 Roman soldiers and all the chief priests, they said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? I am. For a second, he opened the faucet, unveiled himself, and 1,000 guys couldn't stand in his presence. And he said, okay, I'm in charge. We're clear on that. Now, what is it you want me to do? All authority has been given to him. Now, Pilate, let's contrast that with Pilate, the Roman governor, who thinks he's in charge. Oh, don't you know who I am? Well, who was he? He was given the governorship, but not by any of his own merit. He got it simply because he married Caesar's granddaughter, and it was given to him as a concession. Okay, we'll give you some political job. Go ahead and go rule that little out of the backwater country. You go there. What's Pilate learning right now? He's learning the difference between authority and power. He has authority. He doesn't have any power. Doesn't have any influence. He's overmatched, and he's starting to figure it out. He's starting to realize he's in over his head. And all he wants is a concession from Jesus. Give me something I can work with here. Jesus won't give it to him. No, you don't have any authority. Not over me. And so he is further amazed and frightened. So understanding who Jesus is, when he says, I have all the authority, you only have that which has been given to you. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And that right there is the final nail in the coffin for it, because that makes the reality all that much clearer for Pilate of understanding what his position is, what influence he actually has, and so the decision is made. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And so I said last week in our message that the rejection of God's truth, the rejection of his ways, begins the moment we trade the invisible for the visible. When we trade what we know for how we feel, right? Pilate can't necessarily see God in this moment, but he can see Caesar's shadow looming pretty large over him, and that's what motivates him to make a decision. Because he understood that there had been uprisings in Jerusalem. The very guy that they want released, Barabbas, was part of it, an insurrection, an attempt to overthrow the Roman government, to oust them. He knows if he has any more trouble, it isn't the people who are going to pay the price, it's him. And so he makes a decision out of fear for his own well-being to hand Jesus over. The only act of defiance he has left at this point is to symbolically, in front of everybody, wash his hands. He says, my hands are clean in this matter. His blood is on you. Right? That's Matthew 27:24. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, about 6 a.m. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. So Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? One last attempt at mercy. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And the magnitude of that sentence, that these are the religious leaders in Jerusalem of God's appointed nation, his special people, and the special people among his special people who are supposed to lead the way in pointing the people to their true leader, God, and their response is Caesar. We put our trust and our hope in man. The very thing that God warned them against when they wanted a king thousands of years earlier, and God said, I will be your king. No, we don't want that. Give us an actual king like everybody else. And down the road they went. So he handed him over to be crucified. I mean, the irony here in Pilate appealing for mercy, because life under Roman occupation was not fun. It was hard times. If you stepped out of line, if you crossed Roman law, it was instantaneous. Justice and punishment were swift. And the Jews, like every other nation that was under Roman Empire, suffered greatly under Roman rule and were always asking for mercy and never got it. And now it's turned around and the guy asking for mercy is the Roman governor. Asking it for the Jews who say, nope, kill him, Crucify him. Yep, you've tortured him. Not enough. We want more. Matthew 27, 24 goes on to say that the chief priest said, yes, we will gladly, willingly accept his blood on our hands and on the hands of our children. We will pay that debt forward for a generation. Be careful what you ask for. It's been said that Pilate did not have power to do anything but the wrong thing. The only power he had was to give Jesus over to the religious leaders. He did not have the power to do the right thing, to set an innocent man free. And to say, yep, well, I can do whatever you want me to do. That's not really power, is it? We understand, though, you know, and we have the benefit of this. And again, you know, we put ourselves in a situation so you see it as Peter, as John, as the other disciples, seeing it unfold in real time, going, I'm not really sure what is happening here, but we get the benefit of hindsight of knowing how that Jesus is going to be resurrected and come back. Now we can understand that this is all part of God's plan. From their point of view, it looked awful. It looked terrible. You know, they wring their hands in sorrow and in despair and all that stuff. But Jesus, who's in charge here? Jesus still is. Galatians 4. Let's read Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Nice one, loud together. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And I love that phrase, the fullness of time. It means in God's perfect timing. It means everything was lined up exactly where it was supposed to be. The right timing for Jesus Christ to come into the world. It was foretold, prophesied for thousands of years. I mean, you go all the way back to the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, I'm going to send, I'll send my son into the world who will crush the head of the snake, the devil. Prophesied for thousands of years that God would, the Messiah would come, where, when, how, specifics, all these things, what he would look like, what he would do, all prophesied, and it all happened exactly and unfolded exactly as it was supposed to. Why was it the right timing? Because when you consider where we were in the ancient world, this was the pinnacle of human advancement and civilization at the time. The Romans did a lot of nasty things, but they did a lot of good things too for the improvement of human life. Communication was greatly improved. Common languages used, Greek and Latin, or Greek and Aramaic were used. Not Latin at the time, not yet. But Greek and Aramaic made it a common language, made communication between nations a whole lot easier. Travel was greatly improved because of their roadway system. It was safer to do so because the guards were all, Roman soldiers were always patrolling, guarding against thieves and robbers and all those things, not just on the roads, but on the seas as well. So commerce across the sea, you could reach southern Europe, you could reach northern Africa, all those things are happening. Not only that, the preservation of historical documents, the Romans were great about writing things down and preserving it. And as a result of that, everything that happened during this time is written down and preserved, and we know it and can verify it because we have dozens and dozens and dozens of copies of it. They were great. They loved history, and so they can verify, yep, this guy, Jesus, he actually did live, and he actually was crucified, and then we don't really know what happened to him after that. Kind of lost track of him for some reason. They said there's a tomb, but there's nobody in it. So not only was it the right timing, but we also understand that it was the right people at the right place. Every single person who was a part of this story is handpicked and hand-selected by God to be that person at the right time. You consider the lineage of Joseph and Mary, both of which were prophesied and foretold that Jesus would come out of the line of David, and it both happens on both sides because of their distinct lineage. You think about Peter and John and all the disciples that were hand-selected by Jesus, that he said, these are the people that I need. They're going to be the right people that I can mold to become my disciples to carry it forward. Even Caiaphas, the high priest, who prophesied, who said it's expedient that one man should die for all the people. He had no idea. I mean, he was doing it from a selfish intent, but yet he had no idea that he was actually fulfilling Scripture, that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of all mankind. Right on down to Pilate himself, who's the right guy at the right time, the perfect blend of position and lack of authority to do and accomplish what God needed to happen, and that is put an innocent man to death. The only truly innocent human being to ever live got put to death because a weak and corrupt government official was in place at the right time. Jesus said that you would have to Pilate, you would have no authority except that was given to you. Let's read Romans 13:1 and Proverbs 16:4. Paul said in Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And let's read Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So does that mean that we just allow evil leaders and evil things to just happen and just, well, that's God's plan? How many of you believe that? Emphatically, no. Say it nice and loud. No. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Why? Evil is an opportunity for good to stand up. Sin is an opportunity for grace to abound. Does that mean we continue in sin? No, of course not. But it exists. It's there. In the Old Testament, God repeatedly uses foreign nations to discipline his people for their disobedience and their idolatry. It's the story over and over again. The Egyptians, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, on and on and on and on and on it goes. Because why? Because they reject God, they trade the invisible for the visible, they create graven images and the creation and worship the creation rather than the creator. And God says, you need to be disciplined because you've rejected me. But here's the thing. When he disciplines them and they say, you're right, God, we're sorry. Please forgive us. He instantaneously forgives them and restores them. And then what happens? What? Well, they do it again. But what happens to the nation that was there, was the tool of discipline? Destroyed. That whatever invading nation is God's instrument of discipline, they always, read it, always get exponentially worse than what they hand out. Evil nations are always exponentially punished in return because they're excessive. God is always going to protect his people. You watch news the last 2 weeks? Absolutely. And Iran is learning this lesson all over again. Right now. Understanding Jesus' authority. Again, when we understand his, then we understand ours. Let's read Colossians 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So we have to ask ourselves this question, folks, and this is where we apply it to ourselves. Yep, God's on the throne when things are going well. But when things don't go well, oh, God, where are you? Now, wait a minute here. Does he hold it all or does he not? He's been given all authority. The language here, I told you I had technical difficulties. I think I did. I think I missed a, let me go to Colossians 1 here. I think I accidentally deleted a slide. It's all good? Thanks. Where did I want to start here? Oh, yeah, here it is. Yep. Colossians 1, we're going to start with verse 12. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Whose kingdom? Jesus. Who rules in that kingdom? Who's in charge? Jesus is. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in heavens and earth. All things have been created through him and for him. And then verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So note the words here. Note all authority. This is, again, words have meaning. They're on purpose. All transferred to the... We have been transferred to the Son's kingdom, indicating it is Jesus who rules it. The creation is never greater than the Creator, and Jesus is the Word that spoke all things into existence, and so it was created by him, and therefore it exists to serve him. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is a fantastic verse. I encourage you to memorize this verse. If you struggle with, call it the theology of this, how does it all work? What's the difference between God the Father and Jesus the Son, and they're all God, right? Memorize 1 Corinthians 8:6. Let's read it nice and loud together. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. That's how it works, right there. Translation? It's his earth. We're just living in it, right? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, let's read this, these verses nice and loud together. 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, who, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. We're going to explain it in just a second. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Everything has been made subject to Christ except Christ himself, who voluntarily subjected himself to the will of the Father. The Father gave him rule and authority over all things, and Jesus used that authority to submit himself to the Father. That's why he is first in all things. Jesus is first, the first person to live a human life free from sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, the only truly innocent human being to ever live. He is the first to be free from the eternal punishment of sin, because he took upon our sin, and God rewarded him for his obedience and for his humility and said, done. And to be, he's the first to be resurrected from the dead, defeating the fear and the power of it. If you know you're never ever gonna die, what else is there? I mean, death is obvious, is usually the number one fear we have in life. Spiders and public speaking, close second. Jesus has been given all authority by the Father, and he holds it until the appointed time, which only the Father knows, at which point Jesus will return. And he will abolish then forever sin and death. It will not exist anymore. And then he will give all authority back to the Father, because there won't be a need for it anymore. Why is that important? Let's read Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Who's he talking to? The disciples, and he's talking to us, right? Go therefore and do what? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why is that important? Again, do you know who it is you're talking to when you call upon the name of Jesus? This is why we pray in Jesus' name. When you do that, you are invoking all authority that has been given to me. Everything that he displayed his authority over, included in that. That's what you pray. So that's why I say, you know, when he who has all authority gives you authority, that's authority. We have been commissioned to go and make disciples of all the nations. Disciples make disciples. It started with those 11, and it continued on. And we are commissioned to help people live and act like Jesus did. And that includes how we wield authority. Again, you look at all the things that he has authority over and understand that he said, you have it too. I think there's times we don't believe that. Well, he's Jesus. Yeah, he is. King of kings, Lord of lords. There is no one like him. But when you understand that he said, I'm giving you access to everything I had, do you walk on it? Do you walk like that? Do you think that way? Do you pray that way? Again, the passion of Christ, the suffering, it's not about his weakness. It's about his authority. That even in that moment, he retained it to accomplish God's greater purposes. When you understand his authority, you understand yours. And I think we don't understand his authority, so we don't understand ours. And you know, we can go all the way back to Adam, the very first man, and you know, God created him, and I'm, whatever. He created Adam specifically, gave him masculine traits for a reason. And in the moment when he was created and designed for it, to say, Adam, this is the moment that I've created you for, that when the enemy came lurking and twisted God's word. Thanks, Dan, I appreciate that. You picked up on that. Forgot my tea this morning. In that moment, when the devil whispered his lies, and this was the moment that as a man, he is created for to use his authority and use his strength to tell the devil to shut his pie hole. He didn't. He abdicated. And in that moment, sin entered the world and the result was death for all mankind. He didn't understand his authority. Now, I say that to give yourself some grace. Because if the very first man in all creation who was formed from the dust by the hands of God himself and put his breath into Adam's lungs, if he didn't understand authority, don't be surprised if you don't either. But that doesn't mean we go, well, no, you keep applying yourself, okay? That's a trend that's burned for any one person, but we keep applying ourselves, we keep studying God's word, we keep talking to him, saying, God, help me to live and to act like you did. I believe that I am one, so I can speak from a position of experience, that men overcompensate or undercompensate for not understanding biblical authority. We overcompensate and become a tyrant, or we undercompensate and become a doormat. You abdicate everything. And the world pays the price for that. When men do not operate according to their biblical authority, the world suffers. Amen. The question is, how are you wielding the authority? And because it's not limited to just men. The Lord gives you authority regardless of your gender. All right, I gotta go back to that since I said gender. Gender fluidity and confusion. I'm gonna say every time. Is the result of a man's failure to wield his strength and authority as a man created in God's image. Either overcompensating or undercompensating for it. When you walk in and under his authority, right? Jesus' authority, he's so understated, Pilate doesn't get it. He just sees a man who was not, who wasn't anything special about him, that he beat within an inch of his life, going, I can't figure out why this guy won't give me a, you know, give me a bone here, something I can work with. The reality is Jesus is carrying the biggest stick on the planet and nobody knows it. Why? Because he doesn't wield it that way. True authority does not have to exert itself all the time in every situation. And I get it. All right? I carried the badge. I don't have to be that way all the time, and I had to learn that. Where's Boyd? Is Boyd here? There he is. Boyd, did you pass? You handed this out. That was you, right, last week? Yeah, Boyd, it was a little group chat. He just passed this out last Sunday, and I was like, wow, I got to chew on that. That's really good. It says, if serving is beneath you, leadership is beyond you. Ooh. Philippians 2 tells us, and we're out of time, so I'm going to encourage you to read Philippians 2, but this is the whole point. This is how, this is Jesus' leadership style right here, right? Philippians 2 had this attitude. Jesus Christ, who did not equate equality with God to be grasped, but emptied himself, became a bondservant, and submitted himself and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the crucifixion, not about Jesus' weaknesses, it's about his strength. When you understand his authority, you understand yours. And I found this from Simon Sinek, The Evolution of Servant Leadership. Leadership, it turns out, is not about being in charge. Leadership is about taking care of those in your charge. That sums up, that's Jesus' leadership. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, that's why Trump bombed Iran. Because he puts the protection of the American people first. Now, you know, before you throw stuff at me or whatever, you know, he's a human being. He's not Jesus Christ. He's not the Messiah. But he is the guy appointed by God to be our leader in this time, just like Biden was before him. And I know, folks, we struggle with that one. And you can struggle, and there's strong. I know some of you are struggling with Trump today. I get it. That's why we don't look to people. We follow Jesus Christ. But we understand that God's in control all the time. And every opportunity, every crisis moment, every time somebody does something that we don't agree with, is, like Rick said, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to make a choice. So what choice are you making? How are you reflecting the values that Jesus summed up? If Jesus himself could submit himself to horrific torture and execution when he didn't do anything wrong and restrain himself, how much more so can we? I said authority is not limited to men. It's given to women too. And at Duffy's message on this past Wednesday night, Elevate, our team ministry, he was talking about the value of listening to the wisdom of his wife. You know, and I said, amen. I've learned when Jenny talks, I listen. I respect and value the Holy Spirit in her. And guys, you know, listening to my wife, that's not a threat to my authority as a man, as the head of the household, or my masculinity. In fact, it's evidence of it. How do you wield your authority? Are you taking care of those in your charge? You know, and we could spend a lot of time here talking about this, but I'm just simply going to challenge you with this, is how are you using your authority to those that are in your charge? The people that God has put in your circle, in your immediate circle, the people that he brings across your path, because he's in charge of it all. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing happens by accident. It's all there. The question is, how well are you wielding what he has given you? And have you submitted your life to the authority of Jesus? Do you understand who he is? And have you submitted to him? That's why what Jesus says, you know, the Roman centurion comes to him and says, would you heal my son? And Jesus says, bring me to him. And he says, no, you just have to say the word. I understand authority. You say the word, it's going to be done. And Jesus says, I haven't found this greater faith in all the people of Israel. It takes the Roman, you know, the Roman pagan who figures it out. Have you submitted to his authority? And are you walking in it? I'm going to invite you to close your eyes for a minute. Music team, you guys can come on up here. The first question is, have you submitted your life to the authority of Jesus? Do you understand who he is and what he has done for you? If you have never before asked him to be Lord and Savior of life, I'm going to invite you at this time, if that's your decision this morning, to raise your hand, to look at me, to make that's your public declaration. I'm saying yes to Jesus Christ this morning. If that's your decision, raise your hand. I see you there. If you're watching on live stream, you know, hit us up in the chat box. Let us know you're making that decision. The second question is simply this then. Are you willing to make the commitment, to make the effort, to wield authority in your life the way Jesus did? To use it to care for those in your charge? To not be a tyrant and not be a doormat, but to wield it as Jesus did. To confront unrighteousness, to uphold those who are in need. If you want to make that commitment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Great. I'm going to invite you to pray this out loud with me, if you would. Let's just go to the Lord and with this in sincerity of our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for who you are. All the authority, all the power that you wield. And you used it, Lord, for my benefit. What else could I say but thank you? I give you my life, Lord. I submit to your authority. And I thank you that by your Spirit, you will help me to wield my power and authority, to confront evil, to uphold good, and to care for those that you've placed in my charge. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to understand your authority so I can understand mine. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.